What a blessing. Camp Barakel, the Lord has used. But let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As you turn there, again, in your minds, think about the context always. Theologians say context is king, and to understand the Scriptures, you have to understand to whom was God speaking and what the primary interpretation. God's Word only has one interpretation. There are many applications. There's only one interpretation of every passage, and that is what God meant when he spoke that to whoever the intended target audience was. This is God speaking through Paul. He's speaking to Timothy. He is teaching Timothy how to perpetuate the ministry of the church, which is, by the way, what Christ is doing in the world right now. If you want to be connected to the most important thing in the world, be connected to what Christ is doing. I can't think of anything greater than that the God of the universe's entire focus right now is working in his body of believers, the local church, and the church, the body of Christ universally, but in individual local bodies. And one of them was pastored by this fella, Timothy, and we looked already at verse 6. And what he says is, Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, if you are teaching them truth, by the way, that is the primary purpose of the church. The local gathering of the church is not to be the most comfortable place to get every unbeliever in the world to come in and feel right at home and kind of lull them into some community and hope they get saved. They should feel absolutely horrible when they come in because they're around the holy, awesome God of the universe, and they should be convicted. The purpose of the church is teaching truth so that the believers go out. And we're not supposed to bring the believers in or the lost people in so the pastor leads them the Lord. We're supposed to be trained and taught and go out and lead them the Lord and bring them in. And that's just how the Lord designed it. But if you instruct the brethren in these things, Timothy, if you teach them the purpose of the church, the pillar and ground of truth, the entire full counsel of God, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. But you personally, Paul says, look at the next part of verse 6, need to be nourished in the words of the faith. Now, that's another thing that's so interesting. You don't try, if you're in the ministry, you don't try and live up to your preaching. I used to hear that all the time. You know, you got to live up to your preaching. No. You're supposed to preach what you're living. That's far more powerful. Paul said, be a follower together of Christ, even as what? I also am. Follow me as I'm following Christ. Don't just follow me. Follow me following Christ. And he says, if you want to be this good minister, you must lead the way, Timothy, nourished in the words of faith. So that was the phone cord. You know, it's so interesting. People always remember the illustrations. At the picnic, everybody remembered the phone cord. But do you remember what it stood for, right? It's our connection. It's the word. It's our conduit for God. But Paul continues. Look at verse 7. And this is what's so fascinating. Oh, and by the way, I've had this picture here. I've never commented on it. The wonder of electronics. Everything that I say gradually gets put into collections and books, and that ungodly Buddhist-owned company that sells everything in the world sells God's Word, Amazon, and in electronic forms. And so Amazon actually carries every book I've ever written in electronic form, which is unbelievable. And I even have books in Arabic and Portuguese and Spanish on Amazon. It is amazing. But that doesn't matter. We're looking at verse 7, and this is what it is. I thought I'd comment on that slide since it's always been there. And by the way, we have sold about 100,000 books in the last, few years. And you know what's so amazing about it? That has paid for, we just recently sponsored a conference in Jordan, and we invited every graduate of the Jordanian Evangelical Theological Seminary to come, 200 pastors, and we were part of paying the way for them to all come from all over the Muslim world and come to this conference. And I think about the fact that in America we can sell stuff and we can use that for eternal good. And that's what the Lord says, use your worldly wealth to do ministry so that when you get to heaven, you see your money again. Everything you invest in the Lord's work, in the local church, and in global missions is forever kept by the Lord, and you will see its effects in heaven. I think that's what's so phenomenal. The more you understand about stewardship, it's even better than buying Berkshire Hathaway stock, which, by the way, I think just passed 200,000 a share. One share is worth 200,000. Everybody thinks that's big stuff. One share of God's kingdom, of our finances, isn't worth 200,000. It's worth eternity. Try and buy something on earth that'll last forever. But anything you give to God lasts forever. But let's get now to this, verse 7. And I know that we have to be at cookie time at 8:15. And so I will be ready for that. We're talking about the second discipline. The first discipline is the discipline of devotion, being connected to God. That the Word of God is a conduit through which we have cleansing, through which we have guidance, through which we have joy. In fact, fullness of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, is paralleled in the scriptures in Colossians 3 with fullness of the Word of God. The language the Holy Spirit speaks is the scripture. If you want to increase the vocabulary and hear more from God, the more scripture you know, the more He speaks. God speaks through the scripture. He doesn't very much nowadays just talk and say, go to Fifth Avenue and do this or that. He leads through His Word. And that's the sure word Peter talked about that is better than being on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter said, I would rather have the Bible than be up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Read it sometime. Peter, who had the greatest experience of Christ, transfigured. He says the Bible is a more sure word than that experience. We live in a world, everyone wants experiences. When we have something better than experiences in our hands, and we neglect sometimes this better thing. So Paul said, verse 6, don't neglect it. Secondly, he said this. He says you need to, verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables. Now, the title. I'm asking a question. Am I, and each of you ask yourself, am I rejecting profane and empty living? Right after being in the Word, the second thing Paul said, Timothy, the most vital thing for you to learn to be a good servant of the Lord, first, get in the Word. Never get out of it. Secondly, make it a lifelong discipline exercise in your life that you are going to be constantly rejecting two things, profane and these fables, old wives' fables. He says, I want you to reject anything that's profane and anything that's empty, and I want you to do that. And so asking you that question causes what goes on week after week in America. I call it the Great Disconnect. But the great disconnect is people come, and by the way, I've been a pastor for 35 years, and I've addressed a group of people that have worked their whole week, and they're giving up their weekend. They're not at the golf course or at the lake. They're at church, and they can't wait to hear what's going to be talked about. And you have that moment where you introduce the topic, or maybe they looked at it online or looked at it, the bulletin, and all of a sudden they look at that title and they say, Rejecting Profane and Empty Living. And they think for a moment and they say, I'm not sure I'm doing anything profane. I'm certainly not an empty liver, you know, living empty ways. And so I guess I don't have anything I need to learn this morning. And they kind of go somewhere else in their mind. Now, they kind of go through the service, but it's like that is meant for someone else. And that's the great disconnect. That goes on across the country in so many churches. Because most of us don't prepare for the Lord's Day by saying, Lord, I want you to speak through your word to me today, and it doesn't matter if it's a boring or dry. That was a good joke. You know, it's dry in the church. I thought that was very good this morning, and I will try and remember that one. It doesn't matter if the sermon is dry. It doesn't matter if it's boring. It doesn't matter if the elocution is terrible. If the person, the man of God, is preaching from the Bible, every single one of us can be dramatically changed. If nothing else, if he misses the point, if you're at least looking at the text, the Word of God will do something, right? See, that's what's so wonderful about the ministry of the Word. Well, the great disconnect is that right now we need to determine whether or not God is going to use this verse. This is an obscure verse, if you ask me. I mean, when's the last time you heard a sermon on rejecting profane and old wives' fables? Have you ever? Maybe a few of you. What does that mean? Well, basically, it means this. And let's see if I can get it to come slowly. How much do God and His Word directly challenge me into changing the way I think and act on a daily basis? Now, what is that? Look back at the verse. Paul said, Timothy, If you want to be a good minister, verse 6, a good servant, if you want to live this life that is pleasing to God, you must systematically have this choice. It's almost like a diet. People, have you ever noticed they go like this? Too much sodium, you know. Too much trans fat for me. Has gluten. They are rejecting stuff. They have learned what it is that makes them sick or fat or whatever, you know, high blood pressure, and they check the contents of things. Now, this is saying, as a lifestyle, we have to learn, verse 7, what is profane to God, and what is an old wives' fable to God, not to me. The Bible is not, well, I think that means. God only meant one thing when he wrote this. There's many applications. One interpretation. God says, Paul, tell Timothy, if you want to be this good minister, reject profane and old wise fables. And so immediately that makes us ask, is that going to directly impact the rest of... Can I learn to do that and alter my lifestyle? Can I learn to look at labels as much as someone that is desperately allergic to peanut products, and they'll choke? You ever had someone in the nursery that, you know, they check the baby in and they say, don't let this child of mine get anywhere near whatever because they're severely allergic to it. Did you know God says we as spiritual beings are severely allergic to things, and it causes an allergic reaction that impairs our spiritual health, and we need to be rejecting those things. So, that brings me to a question. The concept of altering my daily life based on something God said is becoming less and less common in our culture. And basically, my question is God becoming weightless in your life as a believer? And to explain that to you, Dr. David Wells, a gifted theologian, one of the two founders of the current Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, wrote what weightlessness... He said, this is how you know if God is weightless in your life. And basically, the conclusion of this is that a believer who is not actively engaged in exercising the discipline of their time... We all have time running by us at 60 minutes an hour. It's a river, and it's flowing by. And if we are not disciplining that time, redeeming it, as the Lord said, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. If we're not redeeming that time, disciplining that time for the glory of God, we are going to end up at the other end of life. It goes by very fast. It was only yesterday. I was a little 8-year-old boy lighting these fires that have never been lit this entire weekend. And with Uncle Johnny, because he loved the fires. And he used to motor me around. He would light a fire even in buildings that weren't in use, I think, because he loved lighting fires. But you know what? It just seems like yesterday. That was 50 years ago that I was lighting fires with Uncle Johnny. It's just like that. And if you and I aren't careful, that river of time is going to flow by at 60 minutes an hour, and our lifetime's going to be passed, and we're going to end up standing in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to see our life go through the fire. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says, 13 to 15. And he's going to burn up anything that wasn't redemptive, that was not redeemed for his purposes. It's not sin. Is there anything sinful about watching a 6-hour sports event? No, not unless you're materialistically lusting after a new car or lusting after, you know, one of the cheerleaders. But is there anything wrong with watching a 6-hour sports event? Will it matter in heaven? Well, maybe if you invited every neighbor in and you spent the entire time praying for them and trying to lead them to the Lord, that could be redeemed. But just watching the game, is there anything eternal in that? No. Is it sin? No. So what happens to that time? It burns up at the judgment seat of Christ. See, Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to start rejecting anything that's profane, anything that's empty, anything that is not worth eternal good. And if it's not of eternal benefit and glory to God, reject it. Well, this is what Wells says. It's one of the defining marks of our culture in America that God has now become weightless. I don't mean that God is ethereal, but rather God has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially that he's not even noticeable. He has lost his saliency. That means like salt that you can't taste. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless demonstrate by their habits and beliefs a few things. God is less interesting than television. Remember, I told you this morning I did a counseling session with you. One of the things I ask people when I'm counseling them is I'm going through the attributes of God and anchoring any change in their life to an unchangeable part of God's character. I say, now tell me a little bit about your time in the Word. And they always say, I don't have time. I don't have time. I don't really have time to read the Bible. I say, oh, you have time to watch television? Oh, of course. I have to see the weather. Got to make sure I'm still alive. Got to check my investments. See, weightlessness means God is less interesting than television. This book can sit there, and the eternal, infinite God of the universe can be sitting on the other side of it, ready to reveal himself to us through it, and we would rather watch the inane drivel of television. Or that's the positive side of it. It can be far worse than that. Television can be totally corruptive and corrosive to the soul. Secondly, God's commands are less authoritative than our appetites for affluence and influence. I mean, God has already commanded us how we please him, and yet we are tempted to think that God's commandment is of lesser weight in our life than our own personal goals or our philosophy of business or education or whatever that we learned in the secular world. That outweighs the eternal, infinite truth of a changeless God. That's a sign that God's become weightless. He doesn't weigh in our lives. His judgments are no more awe-inspiring than the news. God's truth is less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog. And basically, this is how Wells concludes. He says, weightlessness tells us nothing about God. It tells us everything about ourselves. It tells us about our condition and our psychological disposition to exclude God from reality. Reality is our real world. The church, for many people, is church. But it's a compartment. It's not their real world. It's a compartment. Their real world is school and work and community and athletics and hobbies and finances and personal ambition. And there's church over there. And reality is everything else. And what the discipline of time is, that the reality of God permeates everything. And God starts weighing in. His weight, his glory, is felt pressing down on us. As we reach for anything, we feel the weight of God on our hand. And we think, yeah. In fact, at lunch day, I was sitting with someone. They said that, told me something I didn't even know. If you live at poverty level in Michigan, a family of five earns like $26,000. In Michigan, if you're in poverty, you earn about $26,000 for a family of five. And that's more money than 97% of all the world lives on. And that's poverty in America. And you know what? We are comparative livers at living in a comparative way. I keep getting in the liver. I'm not talking about this one. I'm talking about how we live. And what we do is we compare ourselves to others and say, we're poor. Because we only make $26,000. Yes, it is hard to live on $26,000, I know. But what we don't think is the weight of God on our lives, saying, God, if I only earn $26,000, I will live on less than I earn. And it is possible. There are people that live on $26,000. I know, because they give at church their $5. The retired pensioner people that give $5 a week are living on such a small retirement that it isn't even $26,000, and they live. But they don't live for the profane and empty things of the world. Well, how do we, and I don't want to get too far afield, how do we battle, how did God want Timothy to battle profane and empty living? Now remember, the Bible came to Timothy, the epistle of 1 Timothy came to Timothy written on a scroll, on a parchment, on a papyrus, and it was written down in Greek, and if Timothy, as he unrolled that and began to read it, certain words would have jumped off the page. And I put it up in English for you. This is just a screenshot of my Logos Bible software, my favorite Bible study tool. What I asked Logos to do is several things. Let's see. A single box is, a square that's only one line is a singular. A double square is plural. But what you might see clearly are four orange words. You see orange words? If you do, say yes. Okay, those are imperatives. And the New Testament is primarily written in two moods. The indicative mood, which is just explanation. It's kind of like the doctrines of the Scripture. It's just truth, 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 truth. That's called the indicative mood. Then those orange words, they kind of jump at you. Everything else on the page is indicative. That's the doctrine. The imperative is the duty, the response to the doctrine. You know, Paul wrote many of his epistles, like Ephesians. The first three chapters are very indicative, doctrine. And all of a sudden in chapter 3, or actually it's chapter 4 onward, the last three are all about our duty, our response. The imperative mode is kind of like RSVP, yes or no. That's what an imperative is. Now look up there at those orange words. What Paul, as Timothy is reading this, he would see reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise. See, it's an imperative. It's a command. And so he had to say, yes or no, am I going to reject profane and old wives' fables? Yes or no, am I going to exercise myself toward godliness? And here we go into the indicative again. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. It's just doctrine, just truth. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, for in this we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those things, of those who believe. Now look at verse 11. These things command and teach. Those are imperatives. That means this isn't just another doctrine for you to chalk up as truth. I would like a response. Are you going to reject or not? Are you going to exercise your spiritual life and gymnasticize yourself and do everything it takes for godliness, energized by the Spirit, for the glory of God, not in your human fleshness, but me choosing to deny ungodliness and exercise myself for godliness or not? That's what the orange words are. So that's what the Lord told Timothy. I want you to reject two things. By the way, what are those two things? Well, profane things are anything, if you just do a little word study, anything that's associated with godless things that distract our minds. And basically, a profane thing does not have to be lurid or, what's that other word? A prurient. It doesn't have to be prurient, lurid. You know, we always think of profane things as really bad stuff. You know, the definition is anything that distracts our mind from God. Think about it. Almost anything can become profane if it makes us be like the people I meet with that say, I just don't have time for God. And I say, you don't have time for God? How many boards do you have on your Pinterest account? Oh, you have time to find dream bathroom pictures and dream vacation pictures and dream hairdo pictures, but you don't have... Is there anything wrong with dream bathrooms? No. Anything wrong with dream hairdos? If you have hair, there's nothing wrong with it. It's lustful if you don't have hair. You know, you're desiring something you shouldn't desire. But you know what I mean. Profane things can be good things that displace God. And then fables are just that. They're thoughts, they're activities that are untrue and unprofitable to invest our most precious resource in. You say, who would be involved in fables? Yeah, who would be? One of my boys recently, and Bonnie and I, we both grew up in working class homes. My mother never worked. Bonnie's mother never worked outside the home. Both of our dads worked. And it seems like General Motors was on strike every other year. And so it's kind of like you really didn't work all the time. And we learned to live on very little and had almost the same menu every week. It just rotated through the very same things because we lived paycheck to paycheck. And so we learned that you had to earn money and pay your way through school. And so I never I never thought anybody was going to pay for my college. I just worked and paid for it as I went through. And so I thought, that's a great way to raise children. So we raised our kids saying, we're not going to pay your way through school. You've got to save your own money, all those little checks Grandma and Grandpa give you and all the stuff you earn and birthdays, and you save it up and you learn the cost of school and you pick a school you can afford and we will help you all we can, but we're not paying your way through school. Boy, that changes everything. And they start getting ready for school and they look at $26,000 to go to that school and they work out how much that is per class. And our son did. And he went to a very large Christian university and went to the dorms to check it out. And he stayed with a group of boys in that dorm and he knew exactly that every single class in that school cost $62 for every time it met. You know, if you worked the $26,000 by class periods. He said, Dad, he says, I went to this class, and he said, we got there, and they all rolled out their Xboxes, and they played till 2:30 or 3 a.m. And they were so tired, they slept through their first few classes, barely dragged into chapel, and were half awake for their afternoon classes. He says, both of those boys in that room lost $248. He knew how much each class cost. Now, is there anything wrong with playing games? As long as it's not gratuitous bloodshed, because the Bible says that is wrong. Believers don't look at murder and bloodshed. A believer, it says in the scriptures, does not look upon bloodshed as entertainment. So as long as the game does not involve any killing, whether of avatars or of imaginary people or of real ones, and as long as there's no witchcraft in it, because God says we are to have nothing to do, anything to do with witchcraft, in any form, as long as it's not that, there's nothing wrong with playing games. You know, those little balls and those angry birds. And there's nothing wrong with it at all. But is it activities that are untrue? Are they unprofitable? To invest our most precious resource of time and our most vital activity of thinking deeply? Yeah, I'm a professional speaker. I've spoken professionally for 3 decades. The attention span is the diminution, the lessening of the attention span of humans is noticeable. People cannot, I mean, look at how short commercials are getting. When we used to watch Bonanza, if you even know what that is, the commercials were 60 seconds long. Then they got to 30. Now they're at 15s, and they're trying to figure out how they can pack more into less time. Why? Because you only get this long in people's minds. And what Paul said is, you need to start pursuing biblical exercises, Timothy, so that you'll be spiritually healthy and fit. And we saw this morning, you recharge yourself daily, nourish your soul in the Word. Tonight, you've got to reject any distractions. Well, what are some distractions that we should reject? Well, basically, those two words, profane and empty, means we need to reject and avoid anything that displeases God. You say, well, Timothy didn't have the Xbox, or I don't even know what the new one is. It used to be Nintendo, and then it's the Xbox. I don't even know what's the new one, you know, the game thing. But Timothy didn't have that. Well, he had something. A nonstop calendar of events began in the capital of the city of Rome and soon went to the furthest far-flung provinces of Rome. Of ever-increasing exciting spectacles, live gladiatorial fights to the death, men versus ravenous beasts, and beasts that fought beasts, fighting to the death, duels, bloody deaths, shocking sights, intense visual stimulation. That's what was going on around Timothy. Timothy lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was the second city of the empire. The greatest city was Rome. The second city of the empire was Ephesus. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city filled with the roar of the crowds as they became intoxicated. No one ever wanted to miss the events that often ran for days at a time in a major Roman city. It's kind of like having the Olympics and nobody wanting to miss any of the events. That's the Roman culture was a very visually stimulating, very entertaining culture. Gladiatorial fights, their athletic things. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus as well as Colossae and told them, in fact, there's a little city that is 100 miles from Ephesus, is Colossae. And Paul never got to visit. He ministered in Ephesus, but he never got over to 100 miles over to Colossae. But he wrote to the Colossians the same thing he told Timothy, how to avoid. In fact, let's look there for a second. Go to Colossians 3 with me. Back up from 1 Timothy, where you are, and go to Colossians 3. And I want to show you what, to a very, very intoxicated with visual stimulation culture, the Roman culture, what Paul said the solution was. He says, you've got to learn to start pointing your mind toward God. And Paul had a very simple formula. What he said is, if you choose where you park your mind, you'll choose your destiny, the direction of your life, by where you park your mind. Where do you park your mind? Look at Colossians 3. He says, if you were raised with Christ, and that's a first-class conditional statement, which really means since, probably if you have a New American or ESV, it probably says since. I'm reading from the New King James. But since you were raised with Christ, because you are seated with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, if you had my Bible page there with the Bible software, you'd see that the word seek is in orange. That's one of those imperatives. Based on all the doctrine that he taught in chapter 2, all that indicative doctrine, he says you have a duty based on everything Christ did for you. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, he nailed it to the cross, and he removed from you all of the wrath of God. Because of all that, chapter 3 says, you have to make a choice. Look what it is. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Have you ever noticed people about 30 seconds after they park their cart in the Walmart line, what happens? Out comes their friend. And they're right there, answering, communicating, and they're pushing the cart forward like this. Have you ever... Go to the park. 10 years ago, the park would have been filled with mothers talking to each other, watching their kids on the slides, and saying, be careful. Don't get too close to the edge of the slide. Now go to the park. They're not talking to each other. Most of them aren't even watching their kids. There's probably an app that watches their kids for them. And they're working on their phones. And there's this immediate pointing. As soon as there's a second of any free moment, there's a pointing toward whatever it is they're doing. I'm sure they're reading the Bible in 26 versions in the electronic format. Seek things which are above. If wherever, when you have a free moment, wherever your mind points is what's most important. You got 30 seconds? What is it you just can't wait to get to? Want to see the latest posting? All your friends' pictures? Amazing. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 2. Another imperative, another orange word. After you seek, that's your choices, set. Those are your desires. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Now we get back to Pinterest. You know, what's on your board in heaven that you're setting your desires on? Are you saying, Lord, I know the only thing I can take with me to heaven are people, and I want to lead someone to Christ. Have you ever led someone to Christ? Or do you pay other people to do it for you? Which one do you think is the primary calling we all have? The primary calling we all have is not to pay someone else to lead someone to Christ for us. That's a secondary calling. We're supposed to support the ministry of the Lord around the world. We're all called to go into all the world, and there's a part of the world that only you can go to. The Eastman family will not go to your local high school or college or shop in their whole life, I'm sure. But you will. And they won't live on your street or in your apartment. And they are not called to lead your friends to Christ. You are. I am. My friends. Look back at verses 1 and 2. Pointing your mind toward God means seeking those things which are above. My choices, when I get to make a choice, it has to be tied to something that is connected to God. Otherwise, everything else is going to burn up in the judgment seat of Christ. So I'm making conscious choices to point more parts of my life, make them redemptive. I told the people at Calvary, I pastor a church in Kalamazoo, It's mostly professionals, very successful people. We have a couple of them here. They're very successful. Everybody in the church, very successful. And I tell them, I said, it's okay to buy a house on the golf course, right on the fairway. You should do that. As long as you feel that your calling in life is to pick up in foursomes and the whole time around ask each one of them about their soul. Is that why people play golf? Not most of them. I say, it's good to have a boat and go get a lake house. As long as your whole purpose with that boat is that you are going to get to know every neighbor and loan your boat out and get invited to every one of their parties so that you can come on their deck and you can ask each of them, if you would die tonight, where would you wake up? Have you ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Buy a boat and have a lake house for that purpose. And skip church on Sunday if you're going to be a missionary to the golf course and to the lake. But if you're not, the lake house time and the golf course is going to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ because it's not eternal. And yet, verse 1, we don't seek the things which are above. We don't set our desires of our mind on the things above instead of the things on the earth. Well, now, I'm going to conclude with this because it's getting close. 1 Timothy 4:7. Let's go back there because I want to end where we began. I want you to see the tie. Back to 1 Timothy 4:7. The essence of what Paul is telling Timothy in verse 7 is this. He says, reject profane and old wives' fables. Reject anything that distracts your mind. You know our mind is the interface with the spiritual world. This is where we read the truth of God and the Spirit of God energizes it and we eat. You know, Jesus talked about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. What is that? Have you read John 6 lately? What? He says, you can only go to heaven if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, the Roman Catholic Church says, go to Mass. That's what it is. That's not what it is. I can assure you, it's not. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the manna come down from heaven. Just like your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, you should eat of me. I want to be your daily sustenance. What's he talking about? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every what? Word. We're back to this book. Jesus said that our minds are fed and our spiritual life is fed by prayerfully, with the Holy Spirit's guidance, looking into this book and hearing God talk to us. This morning, on the schedule, you know, our devotion time, every one of us that opened the Bible and bowed before the Lord with an open heart, as we read those words, we heard God's voice talking to us. And as we heard Him, it was recharging our soul. Now, what's the ultimate temptation that would keep us from hearing God's voice? Think about that with me. The ultimate temptation is anything that distracts us from God. We are to love Him most. We are to seek Him first. We are to program Him as the destination of our life. We are to set Him as the startup page of our day. We are to tune our minds to listen to Him. All of those choices come back to our mind. Anything that even slightly pulls our mind regularly away from God is a temptation. Now think with me for just about 11 more minutes, okay? I've got my timer going. I'm quite aware of what time it is. It just blinks at me all the time right there. Anything that even slightly pulls our minds regularly away from God is a temptation. And today we live with seemingly the strongest and most universal temptation since the days of Noah. Think about that. More tempting than Timothy's day. More universal than any time since the flood. Have you stepped back and seeing where the entire culture of both America and the world are heading? Almost 4 years ago, Adam J. Cox, a clinical psychologist, unsaved Jewish fella in New York City, wrote a journal article describing the effects on young people of today's nearly universal contact with the electronic stimuli. He published his article in the New Atlantis Journal. And I'll just read it to you. I clipped it out and I have it right here. This is an unsaved man talking about us. 50 years ago, the onset of boredom might have been followed a two-hour stretch of nothing to do in a normal young person's life. In contrast, boys today can feel bored in 30 seconds if they have nothing specific to do. The ubiquitous barrage of battery-powered stimuli delivered by phones, computers, and game handheld devices makes the chaos of constant connection an addictive electronic narcotic. Now, this is not, you know, John Piper or, you know, Al Mohler or MacArthur or, you know, who's my state trooper relative? I always forget his name. Yeah, not Tom Harmon talking. This is an unsaved guy who works with the public school students of New York City. And this unsaved secularist is going, oh, even in our freedom, we've gone too far. This is destroying a generation. He goes on. As continuous stimulation has become the new normal, the gaps between moments of heightened stimulation have disappeared. Amusement has squeezed boredom out of our lives. In fact, most people, if the power goes out, the first thing they're thinking about is, where can I drive to a Starbucks that I can plug in my device? Because what if it runs out of power? And they're just frantic to not ever be offline. It's just, they sleep with their phones. And when they make a noise, you know, they have a noise for everything. They just, you know, I don't want to miss that, you know, just ate a cream puff, you know, and they post it on Instagram. You know. Think about, for hyper-stimulated people, he says, this is what your mind looks like. The synaptic mindscape of their daily life becomes all peaks and no valleys. See, it used to be a normal person went like this. They went out for the weekend, and they went to town on Friday, and they maybe went to see a 5-cent movie or a 25-cent movie or whatever they did, and they had popcorn, and then they kind of, you know, quieted down, and they went to church, and then they went back to work and everything and school and everything else, and they looked forward to Friday. And then the weekend came, and there was this synaptic landscape of excitement and valleys of boredom. And that's when you did stuff like took trash and tin cans and put strings on it or made tree houses or dug in the woods or played with cars endlessly or threw dirt clods and you learned to be outdoors and you rode your bike. But that is gone. That is gone. Cox worries, continuing his nice article, about the deficits in communication abilities of young males for whom the womb of all-encompassing stimulation has induced a pleasant trance from which they do not care to be awakened. They're playing video games, and they live in that video game world. I mean, they play them with other people they don't even know, and they become closer friends with someone in British Columbia that is also a, whatever that popular game is that everybody plays nowadays, World of Warcraft or whatever, and they have friends they've never met, and they know them better than anybody in their church because they know everything about them because they've watched how they play that game. Continuing, Cox says, self-absorption, particularly among young males, may be the greatest danger in the immersion in the bath of digital amusement. Not only does withdrawal into electronica enable them to bypass the confusion and pain of trying to live out their emotions and give them some coherence. See, if you're playing a game that you can continually manipulate in any way you want, why would you want someone you can't control and try and emotionally get close to them when you can absolutely control your world? Electronica. Back to Cox. It also helps them avoid the realities of being flawed, vulnerable, and ordinary. See, in electronica, nobody is flawed or ordinary. They're all perfect, and they can do whatever you make them do. By the way, I'm just talking about gaming. You understand, sexuality has gotten into this. In Japan right now, there's a whole generation that don't want to get married. No man or woman will ever compare. They're ahead of us electronically. You know, they wear those helmets that stimulate you so you actually think you're there. I mean, it's unbelievable what electronic worlds people can go into. Well, Cox says this. Is it a mere coincidence that the stratospheric increase in diagnosed learning and attention deficits, this is an unsaved guy talking, has correlated with the advent of the electronic playground? Then he says, he's a psychiatrist that dispenses all the medications to the public schools in New York City. When so many Americans meet the diagnostic criteria for attention deficit hyperactivity disorders, it's arguably no longer a disorder. It's just the way we are. That's interesting. He continues, yes, we. It's not just the boys. It's adults of both sexes who seem insatiably hungry for their handheld devices that deliver them limitless distractions. You know what's getting harder and harder nowadays in church? You get someone that will be a 10, 15, 20-year Sunday school teacher. To even get them to be a one-year Sunday school teacher. Because they don't have any time. Because they're so busy posting and updating and editing the pictures and collecting pins of their favorite whatevers, and Facebooking every lurch of their child, and posting every movie of their first time falling in and out of the swimming pool. They don't have time to teach a Sunday school class. I mean, if you look at their Facebook log, you wonder when they sleep. I mean, because it's around the clock. Cox didn't say that I did. When I look up, it's not him. Okay. Back to the unsaved man. Neuroscience demonstrates that our brains are not finished. Neural networks will be rewired by intense and prolonged experiences. See, anything we do long enough rewires the way we think. Okay? So, what do we do about that? What if God told Paul, Timothy, don't get hooked on the gladiatorial games and the endless visual stimulation of the Roman Empire, because it will rewire your mind, and then you won't want or continue to stay connected to me, God said. So tell Timothy, reject anything that's profane, anything that distracts you from God, anything that's not true, that's empty, that is worthless, reject that. Read the label and say, does that meet the diet God wants me to have? So how do you do that? Well, he told him, Timothy, your decisions and desires. I have to, Colossians 3, choose to point my decisions Christ's way. And that's a daily choice. I have to seek things above. That's why the habit that I asked you to stand, you know, about in the first service this morning, that idea that I want to make sure my cord gets plugged in every day. That's the first verse. Choose to point my decisions Christ's way and choose to point my desires. See, most of us need a recalibration of what we really want. Most people want a really secure retirement. They want a comfortable lifestyle. They want to have enough money for medical, and boy, that Obamacare makes us unsure how much we're going to need. We want to have good education for our kids. We want them to have a good job. We want them to succeed in life. And yet the Bible says that wealth is far more destructive than poverty. Poor people receive Christ gladly. Rich people hardly. Listen, it says in Revelation 3 that the great temptation of the last days are we are rich, we're increased with goods, and we don't need anything. And who would want to sacrifice all that? Go talk to a bunch of poor people that live in dirt-floored huts. When I can save my money, and retire in Florida and get a boat. You know what I mean? That's what our culture says is the goal of life. God says, no, that's not the goal of life. That will all burn out. Set your desires and your schedule. Why? Because if we don't, it drowns out the Holy Spirit's voice. So the discipline of time is this. Are you and I going to reject anything that distracts us? And you know what I do? Our congregation is large enough that I'm dealing with people that are addicts to the computer to the electronica, the world out there. And they say, I don't know what to do. I said, well, one thing, you can do a lot of simple things. I said, one thing is you can actually put the next place you're supposed to read in your devotions and put it on your keyboard. And when you wake up in the morning and you get over there and you want to just log in and get going, oh, thanks, reminder, God. Or what you can do is instead of sleeping with your phone under your pillow, why don't you put it under your Bible? And in the night you're going, oh, what? Oh, yeah. God is more important than my electronica. That's the discipline of time. And it's a daily rejection of anything that's profane. Doesn't mean it's evil. It just distracts me from God. And anything that's empty and worthless, and exchanging the worthless for the worthwhile, the eternal, for God. Let's stand together for a closing word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Paul. And let's just bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, I pray that we would learn the discipline of devotion as we talked about this morning, that we would exercise ourselves in being connected to you and getting recharged every day through your word. And that will only stick in our lives if we discipline our time and make that room to be devoted to you by rejecting things that distract us regularly from you. And anything that's untrue and confuses our minds and speaks lies into our hearts, that we've got to reject those things aggressively. We've got to read the label and say, I can't, for my health of my soul, I can't participate in that. And being conscientious objectors to anything that distracts us from you. And that's the discipline of time. And that's how we redeem the time. And that's how we stay on course, living for you. In the precious name of Jesus, you alone are worthy, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.